As I mentioned before, we are starting into week two of our series called Reunion. And this is a series the title is based on a book written by one of our BIC pastors, Bruxy Cady. And so we are doing, it's a collection of things. We're doing a sermon series. We've got books that are available to read, or you can buy your own. You can get it electronically or an ebook kind of format, or buy it yourself. We have some copies available here as well. And then the third kind of learning format is in small groups, house churches. How many people are a part of a group? Hopefully it started well for you. You're connecting with some people and having a chance to discuss some of the concepts in the book. Even where there's questions, be able to air those questions in a safe place. Where there's struggles, be able to do that. Where there's excitement because you're reading something that resonates with something you've been feeling. All of those things happen whenever we read a book like this. So hopefully you're in a connection point like that. The fourth area that Bruxy actually in the book recommends that we do, we talked about last week, is the idea of having a study buddy, where you not only hear it and not only read it and not only talk about it with other people who are going through it, but you actually find someone who is not going through this that you can go to and practice teaching it, communicating it, not in a way that is trying to convert them, but just so that you can figure out through their ears whether or not you're learning to articulate what you're learning properly. You can sit down with them and say, hey, this is what I'm learning. Am I communicating it properly? It may open the door for other conversation, but that's not the goal. The goal is just to be able to take it from talking about it to actually sharing it. In the book, let's go to the next slide. It's a summary. It really is unpacking a summary of the gospel, the good news of Jesus in 30 words. How many people have counted those 30 words already? Yeah, some of you have. All right, so this is the summary that we're going to be working through over the next number of weeks. Jesus is God with us, come to show us God's love, save us from sin, set up God's kingdom, and shut down religion so we can share in God's life. Let's read that again. Jesus is God with us, come to show us God's love, save us from sin, set up God's kingdom, and shut down religion so we can share in God's life. And there's really kind of three main elements here. The first is the ground or the foundation of the gospel, that Jesus is God with us. That's the foundation. That's the starting point. Without that, we miss the gospel. That's the foundational point. Jesus is God with us. And then he gets into the gifts of the gospel, the things that because Jesus is God with us that we are offered. He's offered to show us God's love, save us from sin, set up God's kingdom, and shut down religion. That's the gifts of the gospel, and ultimately the goal of the gospel, the end point of these gifts, is that so that we can share in God's life. This is what we're going to be working through over the next number of weeks. I review that here because not everybody here is reading the book, and not everybody here is going to be in a group, and so I want to make sure that we understand where we're going. And so today we are really focusing on the ground, the foundation of the gospel, that Jesus is God with us. So I remember this conversation very, very clearly. I sat at the end of this pub, Boar's Head Tavern in Stratford, that's where it was. And yes, there is a boar's head on the wall. But I was meeting with a group of guys, and what, part of our conversation, a group of guys from our church, was what does it mean to be a Christian? And George was a guy we played soccer with, was not a part of our church. He came over at the end of the bar, and said, what are you guys talking about? He just got off his shift working at the bar. I said, well, he's talking about what does it mean to be a Christian? What do you think? And he said something along the lines of, well, to be a Christian means to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for our sins, and that he rose again to give us eternal life. Wow, that's like a really good, you know, textbook theology answer. And then George went on and said, well, I'm an animist. And we got into this big conversation about what he believed. And I asked a couple questions and just sat there listening while George talked about what he believed. Then he turned away from what he believed and then began to talk about what frustrated him with the church and with Christianity. Has anybody ever been in a conversation where somebody started going off like that about, oh, I don't like this? George grew up going to church Christmas and Easter in a Greek Orthodox context. He had some experience in the church, but not a ton. The rest of what he knew came from those he knew that were Christians, what he saw on TV, what he read online. And he started to share his frustrations. He started with the church I was working at the time. Because we were talking about whether or not we wanted to do like a multi-million dollar building project. And he looked at me, he's like, I don't understand how churches could like spend billions of dollars on this big room that's going to be used once a week for an hour. That was where most of the money was going to be going to. He said, when there's all these issues in the world. And he questioned about how he could think about spending money on that when there was homelessness and there was poverty. And we were in an area that had farmers all around that were struggling to make ends meet financially. He questioned how Christianity could mean anything when our primary focus was on what he called a God-based pep rally that happened on Sunday mornings, where we all got together and got really excited and happy so that we could go out there fired up for the week that was to come. He struggled with a Christian message and a Christian life that was distant from what he saw as the issues in the world. George is only one example of a conversation like that I've had with several people over the years. There's my friend who was still brought to tears as he told me about how his family was treated in his church when his brother made some choices that he shouldn't have made, and how his entire family was ostracized in their time of pain. Another man I met, his experience with Christians led him frustrated by what he perceived as just a complete lack of intellectual integrity and inability to be honest about the struggles of life. The perception that people have of Christianity, and as a result of the God that we say we worship, is that God is distant at best, completely absent at worst. There's a perception that God is uncaring at best. You know, we go through these struggles, and where is He? That's the best for many people. For others, it's, well, this God is cruel and vindictive. How could He cause this to happen? How could He make this happen? There's often a perception out there that if there is a God, He, and we always use this language of He, He's someone to be worried about, someone to be afraid of. You know, if I step over that line, then He's just waiting to get me. There's a perception that if we can't measure up to this God's standards, we're headed down this highway to hell with little to no hope. And quite frankly, if we can't measure up to standards, the standards are impossible to measure up to. So what hope do we really have? Has anybody ever talked to people who this is their perception of what God is like? And the language that we, inside the church, use to talk about the good news often helps to shape this. I'd like to just blame it on stuff out there, but I can't. When over the past 60 years, our primary ways of talking about the gospel, this thing that we call good news, starts with us being separated from God. The starting place is, God's over there, we're over here, and there's nothing we can do to jump over that gap to get to that place. That's often or normally how we start to talk about this good news. And so it's any wonder when people hear what we say, they're like, well, that doesn't sound like good news. There's this gap that I'm stuck over here. And we say, well, we got this gap happened because of our sin. It happened because of us. They're like, yeah, but at the same time you say there's nothing I can do to help from sinning. So is it really my fault that God is over there and I can't get there? About 40 years ago, there was a huge move in church circles that stopped referring to people who referring to people who weren't yet Christians as seekers. Ever heard that language before? So if everybody out there that's not a Christian yet is a seeker, what's the implication about God? If we're seeking, God must be hiding. Right? And that's the perception we give, that God's out there somewhere and we're on this quest, but I can't find Him. That's the good news? I've talked to many, many Christians who have been Christians for years that as a result of how we talk about the good news, still have a deep-seated fear that at the end of the day, at the end of their life, maybe their faith won't be enough. maybe they won't have been able to get over to that other side where God is. I'd like to suggest today that any presentation of the gospel, this thing we call the good news of Jesus, must start with the foundational truth that God is with us. Any presentation of the good news of Jesus must begin with the foundational truth that God is with us. When you get to Matthew chapter 1, the story of Jesus breaking into the world, anybody know what Matthew chapter 1 starts with? Genealogy. Starts with, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and it works through from Abraham right down to Jesus. This person was the father of this person. Abraham the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and it goes on and on. I'm not going to read it all, but this person is the father of this person is the father of this person. And normally when we get to the story of Jesus, we skip that, and we start in verse 18, where it says, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after she had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And we lean into that and say, oh yeah, with Jesus, God showed up. But when you actually read that passage, this is one of those places I wish Bible editors wouldn't stick the break in. Because it says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. And it draws on the name Emmanuel. That's not just talking about Jesus' birth. All this. It went through all this genealogy. All this history of God showing up and being there with his people, culminating, yes, in Jesus. But it's not just in Jesus. When we start with God's distant, he's far away, and then only when Jesus showed up could we get there, I think we're missing a huge point that God actually has always been there. It's in some way that ultimately was put on display in Jesus, God has always been with us. I love Psalm 139, 7-12, full of rhetorical questions that David wrote. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. If you read through the Old Testament story, I'm not going to rehearse all of the stories, but time after time, you see the pagan nations had this idea that the gods were out there somewhere, and if they could just do the right things, then maybe they could connect with them. One of the favorite stories is Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, when they're like trying to get Baal to show up. And they're doing everything they can to get his attention to the point where they start self-mutilating themselves. And Elijah's sitting there saying, maybe he's in the washroom. Or maybe he's having a nap and you need to yell louder. It's like they started from this framework that God is somewhere way out there. And part of what Israel is supposed to put on display is that God is not way out there. That we can actually have this connection with God. The New Testament, Romans 8, I think is beautiful. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, neither angels, nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That God is always, always right there. And the good news of Jesus, when Jesus breaks into the world, he takes what has always been kind of behind the story and puts it on full display. That God is with us. It's just some of the ways that God is with us that Jesus puts on display. First of all, God is with us in our joy. Do you remember what Jesus' very first miracle was? Water at the wine. He's hanging out at a wedding. He's celebrating with us. I don't think that's by chance. Sometimes I find myself crying out to God when I'm struggling and then kind of forgetting about Him when things are good. But God is with us in our joys. God is with us in our curiosity. A couple of stories in the Bible show this. One of them is when the children are trying to come to Jesus, and I don't know if you've met a kid before, but they are curious people. They want to find out. They aren't afraid to kind of come into ways and places that adults have learned they're not supposed to, right? And so what do the adults in this situation do? They try and teach them, no, this is what you're not supposed to do. You don't come and bother the teacher. And Jesus says, oh, get them over here. He wants to foster that excitement and energy and curiosity. Another example is Nicodemus, who, as an adult, knew he wasn't supposed to go and talk to Jesus. He was a Pharisee. He was supposed to be on the other side. And so he meets Jesus at night. But Jesus meets him there with his questions and his curiosity and talks to him in some ways that are really confusing. But still, he meets with him in that place of curiosity. God is with us in our struggles. He's with us in our pain. One of the most powerful verses in the New Testament is also the shortest. Jesus wept. Why was he weeping? Anybody remember? Because his best friend had died. Instead of coming and saying, oh guys, it's okay, everything's going to be okay. He comes and he feels that pain. And he feels the weight of it. And he enters into it with His people. There's a beautiful statue. I don't know if you guys have seen this statue, this sculpture before. This sculpture is actually done by the same artist who did all of the sculptures along the down in Rotary Park in Penetang. Same guy. This is called Homeless Jesus. And this is casts of this sculpture have gone up all over the world. If you go online and look up Homeless Jesus, you'll see pictures of this. You'll see pictures of the Pope blessing it in different places. You'll see pictures of people kneeling in front of it. And what's so powerful about this is it shows Jesus fully and completely entering into our suffering. And people see this and go, that's Jesus. If Jesus has felt that, then He knows what it's like to feel what I'm feeling. And I can meet with that Jesus. What I find kind of ironic, because I was thinking about the beauty of this sculpture and putting on display how Jesus meets us in our sorrows and our sufferings, our struggles. What I found particularly interesting is that the vast majority of these sculptures are set up outside of churches. Not inside, outside, where they're getting hit with the elements and getting hit with the cold. And I think it kind of makes a statement as to how some of us, some of our churches are perceived and seen in the world. That inside the church, we've got, you know, the glorified Jesus that's distant and far away that we're trying to go through the religious stuff to get to. And it's outside that people find the Jesus that actually meets with them in their struggle. That's not a part of what's intended with the sculpture, but I just find it ironic that even in our efforts to try and make Jesus accessible for those who are struggling, we still communicate how poorly sometimes we present Him. God is with us in our struggles. God is with us in our doubts. After the resurrection, showed up. Jesus showed up to the disciples, and Thomas wasn't there, right? And Thomas said, I'm not going to believe unless I can see everything for myself. And Jesus doesn't say, why can't you believe? What does he do? He just comes and says, okay, test it out. Look at me. Touch my hand. Feel my side. It's okay. I'm going to meet you in that place. If you're willing to look, if you're willing to turn to me, I will meet you in your doubts. The last one. That was with us in our sin. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So often our presentation says, well, because of our sin, we're so far away from God. And that's partly true. It is a barrier to him. But when Jesus came, he bore those things to meet with us in that place. The starting place of the good news of Jesus is that God is with us. We can't ignore the reality of sin. But the Bible message doesn't say that because our... But the biblical message does not say that because of our sin, God withdrew himself from us. That's actually not what it says. The picture in Genesis 3 is actually quite the opposite. Genesis 3, a creation. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And who were the ones that ran away and hid? It was people. And God came and walked with them, pursuing them, even in their place of sin. The story of the Bible is the story of humanity doing things our own way, trying to get away from God, pushing back against God, and God responding by working, usually against us, to try and bring us back to himself. You know, God's somewhere distant, so let's try and build this tower. Then maybe we can get to him. And God shows up in the middle of that and says, oh, you guys have it all wrong. And so I'm going to confuse your languages and spread you out. Maybe then you'll be able to find me, get you away from your folly. And then you get the picture of the whole world being so messed up. People are actually reveling in their harmful treatment of the world, each other, and themselves. And so God initiates recreation 2.0 through Noah and his family. He comes in and tries to rescue the world because they're missing him. It wasn't that he wasn't there to be found, because Noah had found him in that. He was there. You get the picture of humanity ravaged with tribal division and warfare. And so God shows up and calls Abraham to come out on this as a special called out person, not to feed division, not to cause more conflict. He calls him out to become a person and ultimately a group of people whose primary job is to be a blessing to the whole world. And time again, his people mess up. And yet God doesn't stop. The Hebrew nation gets rescued from slavery in Egypt. And what do they promptly do? They get out in the desert and they start questioning. You know, God's so far away, he's forgotten us, he's left us here to die. And God's response in that struggle and questioning and anger, thinking God is far away, is to say, okay, here's some food. Like, does this not show you I'm here? I'll make sure you get through this. He gives them food and water. Then Israel, and you read through into the book of Judges, they get into this cycle of forgetting God and rebelling against God and sinning against God, and they reap the consequences of that as nations come in and take them over. And only then do they call out for help. And repeatedly, when they call out, God shows up and says, yeah, I've been here all along. And he rescues them. Then this called out nation, they look around and say, well, everybody else has a king. So can't we have a king too? And God says, you don't need it. You've got me. And they say, that's not good enough. And so he accommodates them and gives them a king like all the other nations have. And it goes south very quickly. But even then, God doesn't abandon them. He meets them where they are and he gives them a king named David that gives them a small glimpse of what God is really up to. For centuries, when Israel left behind their calling to be a nation that was to bless other nations, and instead chose to do things their own way, God put his presence on display through his prophets, who came and spoke, saying, God is here. They called out, calling people away from trusting in false idols and trusting in hedonism and cruelty and trusting in their religious duty to a life where they would act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with their God. You have to understand, if that is the invitation, that means God's there to walk with. He's always been there. He showed his presence with them in their sin and called them into a life that ultimately we can say it looked like Jesus, even though Jesus hadn't been fully put on display yet. Jesus is God's declaration that God has always loved us and that he has always been Emmanuel, God with us. The good news to each of us starts with that truth. That's something that needs to be heard by all of us who laugh and wonder and weep and agonize and doubt. God is with us. I don't know what you feel today. And I want to honor the fact that many times we don't feel like God is there. But even when we don't feel like God is there, he is with us. Jesus put that truth on display, and when he went back to heaven, he promised that his Spirit would continue his presence with us. Now, there's a movie that Terry Dupuy loaned me not that long ago. I'm trying to remember what it's called now. A Quiet Place. It's a scary bit of a scary movie, not for everyone. But in it, this is early on in the story, this is not a spoiler, but a young boy gets killed in the story, and his older sister blames herself for it. And not only that, but she feels like her dad blames her. And through most of the movie, she's struggling, feeling like her dad just doesn't love her, because the guilt she's feeling herself, she's also putting that on the father as well. And later on in the movie, it gets to this climactic point in the movie, and she's deaf. The little girl is deaf, and so the scene, the father is signing, and he's about to do something really dramatic, and he signs to her, "I love you." And then he follows it up by signing, "I have always loved you." The truth is not just that God loves us and is with us. It's that he's always loved you. And he's always been with you. I know many who can look back at points in their lives and they had no concept of the presence of God. And they can say, you know, I didn't know that God was there back then. But now I can look back and say, oh, that's where he was. He's always been there. He's always loved me. I fear that if we don't start with this, that God loves you, he is with you, he has always loved you, he has always been with you, that what we're presenting is not truly good news at all. Let me go back to my conversation with George. I listened to George's rant about the lack of compassion and care that he sees in the church. I heard his frustration with what he saw as a lot of care about buildings and systems that served people that were inside the church without much care for those outside. I listened to his exasperation about the church, the stuff he'd experienced, seen, and been invited to consider. And after listening to him just let loose for about 15 to 20 minutes, I finally let out a little bit of a laugh. He paused and was like, "What?" I said, "George, you have no idea how much I think you're sounding like Jesus right now." I went on to say that I agree that the church hasn't done a very good job of looking like Jesus in a lot of ways and places. I said that Jesus was one who showed up as God in the midst of human suffering, who showed that God is with us in all of this stuff. Jesus touched lepers and sat with foreign women without wanting something from them. He railed against the religious elite. He rejected wealth and fame. Jesus entered into human struggles and showed what Emmanuel, God with us, really looks like. And I shared this briefly with George. And the reason I've never forgotten that conversation is because of what came next. He sat quietly for a second and then said, "Well, if there was a church like that, I'd be there." And it hit me at that point that I couldn't invite him to the church I worked at. But when that presentation of the good news, starting with Jesus loving us and being with us, is there, it is, in fact, good news. Good news that we all need to hear and remember. I know way too many people who have been Christians for years that still have this fear of death because they don't really believe that this is true. Or struggle with guilt 40, 50 years into following Jesus because, well, what if he really isn't there with me? Because look what I've done. He can't love me because of these things. I know I've prayed a prayer and I've been going to church my whole life, but what about this? We've got to start with the fact that God is with us. He loves us. He has always been with us and he has always loved us. When we share the message of Jesus, that has to be the starting place. That's the foundation of any good news that we have to offer. Let's pray. God, I don't know where everyone here is in terms of their understanding of you. But God, whether we have been someone who says, "I've been a follower of Jesus for decades," or someone who just isn't there yet because they aren't sure, God, I ask that you would help us to understand in our hearts that, God, you are with us. You put that so powerfully on display in Jesus that no matter what we're facing, no matter what we're going through, whether it be beautiful, wonderful highlights of our life kinds of things, or the most agonizing pain, or questions, or doubts, or struggles, and everything in between, that Jesus put on display that you are with us in all of that. God, help us to just turn to you. In Jesus' name.
What wonderful news on Thanksgiving Day.